At that time, Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel. Judging Israel. As you may know, the three books after the Torah are Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and the middle one, Judges, tells the story of when Israel was 12 tribes, each of them led by a judge. So that Deborah was a judge means that she was a leader. And so this morning, I'd like to introduce you to Deborah. So please turn to page 192 in your pew Bible, because in order to meet Deborah, I need to point out some things that go beyond our brief passage that's in the lectionary this morning in your pew, in your bulletin insert. So in verses 4, 1 through 4, we have the situation. Israel is in a bad way. And then we get introduced to Deborah on page 192, beginning at verse 4. First of all, notice in verse 4, she used to sit under the palm of Deborah. That's a position of authority and teaching, to be seated like that. Then notice in verse 6, she, in her authority, sent and summoned Barak. And then she gives him an order later in that verse. Go, take position at Mount Tabor, bringing 10,000 from the tribe. And then in verse 9, she says, I will surely go with you. So she is a person of authority who also takes action. But furthermore, if you'll go to the next chapter, you'll see there is the Song of Deborah, where it says in verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. So she is a woman of authority who also sings. Now, I should say that this song, scholars believe, comes from the time of Deborah. So it may date as far back as 1125 BC. So this is a song, a woman of authority, over 3,000 years ago. Finally, going to the end of chapter 5, notice the result of Deborah's leadership. The land had rest 40 years. Now, I'm highlighting all of this because it is all too rare. Not often enough for me are women presented expressing their full authority, the authority that God gave them as gifts, stepping into that in the context of Scripture. Here is Deborah. Let us remember and honor her. Now, I'm saying this in part because of a life-changing event that experience that I had last year. Last year, you may remember, in May, I went off to a five-day conference in Portland, Oregon called Gathering 2016. There were over 50 of us, Gen X and millennial priests, women and men, gathered together, as we have done every 3 years for quite a long time. And in this case, we used something called open space technology, which is where you sort of gather all the ideas and issues that people have, and then you sort of sort out which ones you're going to address, and you usually address a range of them. Well, in this case, one of the groups that convened was a group only for women to share stories about what was really happening in their professional lives. And they brought back to the larger group a sense of hurt, a sense of anger, a sense of something that must be named that changed the nature of the conference. It went from going where there were multiple things we thought we were going to address to this was the thing that we needed to address together. What is it with women and authority that makes it still so difficult for us? The thing that was so striking to me is that these were some of the most competent, successful, articulate women that I knew on the outside, and yet here was such anger, hurt, resentment, confusion about what was going on with their authority. For me, and I think for everybody in that room last spring, it was something of a preview of what we're all experiencing as a culture right now. All kinds of stories emerged, of course, in a context of confidentiality, and many of them were stunning. They never descended to the level of a Harvey Weinstein or Ray Moore level, but there was absolutely inappropriate touching, comments from bosses that were inappropriate, fear of repercussions if they came out of the closet and told their stories, things like that. In addition, there was just naming all sorts of systemic problems, interview questions that women received that men never do, particularly around family ministries, presumptions that were just not fair. Noticing that, for example, in the Diocese of California, men earn on average 40% above the diocesan minimum, women 7%. Just starting to name these discrepancies and bring them to light. My role, I felt, and I think with some of the other men there also, was to remain silent and to listen for the most part. One of the things that was explained to us is how annoying mansplaining is. So we were on alert to not mansplain. So it was a lot of listening. I also shared some stories that in some ways overlapped with maybe some of the negative experiences that some of the women had. My overwhelming reactions, though, were two. First of all, and this is by far the most important, it became clear to me that we are still, even in this church where we have had ordained women since 1979, we are still suppressing the full power and authority of women to proclaim the gospel in their powerful voice. We are not sufficiently honoring, supporting, and encouraging the full priestly authority and episcopal ministry of women in the church. It's not merely a question of fairness. It's a question of suppressing great power and authority that, if we only could support it better, would do such profound good. So that was my first reaction. A second one was a little more subtle. As I kept listening, I realized that my reactions were falling as this whole package was emerging in a very raw, passionate way. It seemed to me that there were three things that needed to be picked apart very carefully as we step into this, hopefully this new reality of women stepping into authority. One was absolutely celebrating and supporting the gifts that were so clearly there and that needed to be released and supported in so many different ways. That was number one. The second was that some of the things that the women were complaining about were exactly what I get too. And part of it is just what it is to be a priest. When you're a priest, people, excuse me, crap on you in all kinds of different ways all the time because that's what they need to do to get to where they need to go with God. And so some of it was because of a gender thing, and some of it was just because they're priests. I would sometimes hear a complaint that they would attribute to being gendered, and I'd think, you know what? Welcome to being a priest. That's just what you get. The third piece, and this is the most difficult to articulate, is that I think we've become very familiar with the dark side of male energy. But there's also a dark side of female energy, too. I was reflecting on this with one of my colleagues afterwards, a month or two after the conference, my friend Molly, and she chuckled when I said that, and she said, oh yeah, I was a seventh grade girl once, too. So, you know, just think of the whole mean girl thing. So that started to come out as well. So clearly, as we step forward, we're going to have to together use some real prudence and wisdom as women take on their full authority. Now, there are strong biblical foundations for this work together. Here are four of them. First of all, Deborah, who we are meeting today, a woman of political authority, of spiritual authority, and she sings. Two is Mary Magdalene. If you haven't seen it yet, I highly recommend the poster that we put in the upper room, which is of a bronze bas-relief of Mary Magdalene as the apostle to the apostles. She is the one who first tells the apostles that Jesus is not in the tomb. And this particular sculpture has Mary with great authority proclaiming this news, and the 12 apostles and some women too being all confused and disoriented. And in that image, it is Mary who is the person of authority and clarity, and the men who haven't quite caught up yet. Third, we can turn to the authority of St. Paul. Now, this one takes a little bit more work. We can point to passages that in his letters, that with our 21st century eyes make it seem as though Paul is still sexist. I can tell you this, that there was a woman New Testament scholar, I believe at Harvard, who went in to write a book about how Paul was still sexist. And she dove into the first century culture, dove into what it was he was actually saying, how he was organizing things. And at the end of the process of writing the book, came to the opposite conclusion, that Paul was radical and in a way that was highly unusual in first century, in the first century Mediterranean, in his proclamation of women's equality. He meant it when in Galatians he wrote, "In Christ there is no male or female." Finally, there's Jesus. Now, we've just begun studying the Gospel of Luke in the Wednesday Bible study. And as we were reflecting on it, one of the people in the Bible study, Ann Jolly, she's been taking a class from a rabbi over at Dominican who wrote his PhD on the Gospel of Matthew. So he's somebody who's very familiar with first century Jewish figures. And he talks about how so many of the teachings that strike us as unusual were absolutely typical of first century rabbis in Palestine. His parables, his teachings was exactly the way that things were taught. But there were things that distinguished Jesus from the other teachers. Among them was the radical equality he placed with women. This was part of his teaching, part of who he was. It is no mistake that it turns out that a woman is the apostle to the apostles. It is no mistake that Mary Magdalene did what she did. To return to our text. At that time, Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel. That was 3,300 years ago. It's more than time for us to have more Deborahs in our life and more Mary Magdalenes. This strikes me as a moment, both in the church and in our culture at large, when something new, powerful, and quite wonderful could emerge. Let's keep alert, let's pray, and when the time is right, let's take action. Amen.